So I will say that this is, some portions of this may be rated PG-13. So just letting you know. Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for another day. Thank you for the fact that you are good, that you are sovereign. Thank you for the truth that is revealed in your word, and help us to be receptive to truth, to be obedient to all that you command, and never to rebel against your holy standards. And just pray, Lord, that you would apply the truth to our hearts, transform us into greater Christ-likeness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, this morning's topic is human sexuality, gender distinctions, and abortion. This is from our beliefs, the category of our beliefs, and the statement reads, it's actually, you have it there in your hands if you picked up one of the study guides. We believe that God has commanded there to be no sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. We believe that any form of homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, bestiality, incest, fornication, adultery, masturbation, and pornography are sinful perversions of God's gift of sex. We believe that God disapproves of and forbids any attempt to alter one's gender by surgery or appearance. We believe that the only legitimate marriage is the joining of one man and one woman. We believe Scripture teaches that while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor, elder, as well as teaching and exercising authority over men is limited to qualified men. Regarding abortion, we believe that the unborn child is a living human being. Abortion is unjustified taking of human life. We reject any teaching that abortion in cases of rape, incest, birth defects, gender selection, birth or population control, or the mental well-being of the mother is acceptable. In other words, those things are all unacceptable. Now, let's work through each of these points, and I want to take them slightly out of order. I'm going to begin with marriage. The only legitimate marriage is between a man and a woman, and that is a biological man and a biological woman. And the fact that it's necessary to state that marriage is between a biological man and a biological woman is an indication of just how far the world has departed from objective truth and reality, and how far society has descended into moral and philosophical chaos. Throughout history, in every society and culture, marriage has always been understood to be a legal union between a man and a woman, biological. No society or culture prior to the 21st century ever allowed or recognized same-sex marriage as legitimate or legal. But that changed in 2001 when the Netherlands recognized and legitimized same-sex marriage. Since then, many countries have followed their example, including the United States in 2015. In Scripture, marriage is seen as a lifelong relationship between a man and a woman that's established through a covenant made between them and before God. Some of the passages that support this understanding are Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Mark 10:7-9, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, to the married, I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Biblically, and in ancient Near Eastern society, there has always, or was always, the understanding that a husband was a man and a wife was a woman. Again, biological in both cases. And there was never any confusion or distortion of male and female pronouns. The passages in Mark and Corinthians also speak to the expectation that the marriage is permanent or lifelong, and only a few exceptions are allowed for divorce. In a passage, it speaks to the idea that marriage is a covenant before God is Malachi 2:14. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, this passage is rebuking a man for not being faithful. It affirms that the woman is his wife by covenant, and the witness to that covenant is God. So in a biblical marriage, the man and woman make a promise that they will be faithful to each other and faithful to the marriage for the duration of their lives. And they call on God to be witness to their covenant commitment and to hold them accountable to it. And we can also say marriage is more than just a relational or societal commitment. It's not just a human ceremony, and it's also deeply spiritual, because as Jesus says in the passage in Mark, God is actually the one joining the husband and wife together in a spiritual union. What God has joined together. God is the one actually joining the two, and they become one in a contractual covenant as well as a physical and spiritual union, which is marriage. Now, next point. We believe that God has commanded there to be no sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. In other words, sexual intimacy within the marriage is good, and it's the only relationship where sexual intimacy is permitted, even encouraged, based on God's command to be fruitful and multiply. But any form of sexual intimacy outside of a legitimate marriage union between a man and a woman is sinful and in violation of God's moral standards. And this certainly includes adultery, which is, of course, sexual intimacy with anyone other than one's spouse. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. And it would include all the forms of sexual intimacy listed in our statement. And I won't read that again. You have it in front of you. You can refer to the passages listed that clarify the biblical position on this, especially Leviticus 18 and Romans 1. I do want to address a few of the things that are forbidden in that statement. First, about the word that's translated in a number of passages as sexual immorality, such as 1 Corinthians 5:1, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and 18. The Greek word translated as sexual immorality is porneia, and that's the word pornography is derived from. Porneia was a word with broad meaning. It was a word with broad meaning that included any form of unlawful sexual intimacy, such as those listed in our statement. The fact that it referred to sexual intimacy outside of marriage is clear from Paul's use of porneia, sexual immorality, in 1 Corinthians 7:2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, porneia, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And then Paul reiterates in verse 9 that the solution, if one cannot overcome the temptation to sexual immorality, porneia, is for people to get married. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And the assumption in these passages and for first century readers is that sexual intimacy in any form outside of marriage is sin. And that would have been their understanding, and it should be our understanding as well. Now, you've probably heard a number of arguments against the biblical position, such as, well, it's not sin if we love each other, or we're going to be married soon anyway, or time and culture have changed, and what was considered sin thousands of years ago is no longer considered sin. Well, the problem with all of those and similar rationalizations is that they simply aren't valid. They are just flimsy attempts to try and justify sinful behavior. The truth is, God's moral standards and principles are universal and they have no expiration date. They are independent of and uninfluenced by societal or cultural norms. God's moral standards and laws are expressions of God's own character. They are expressions of His holiness, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His justice, and His love. So, any form of sexual immorality, any violation of the moral standards and prohibitions laid out in Scripture, anything identified as sin in Scripture is sin, regardless of personal feelings, regardless of intentions, or the shifting sands of societal and cultural standards and norms. And this is definitely applicable to the issue of homosexuality, lesbianism, and bisexuality. And while modern Western culture and society approve of, legalize, and even encourage these practices, and they demonize and condemn anybody who doesn't approve, these practices are clearly forbidden or condemned in Scripture. Leviticus 18:22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And Leviticus 20:13, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Romans 1, 26 through 27, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Wayne Grudem says in his book, Christian Ethics, the phrase "contrary to nature" in verse 26 that I just read means that homosexual conduct, either between a man or a woman, does not represent what God intended when He made men and women with physical bodies that have a natural way of interacting with each other and natural desires for one another. The same verse also shows that Paul in Scripture regards homosexual desires, passions, from the Greek word pathos, as dishonorable. It's because Such desires are contrary to God's purpose and intention that sexual intercourse should be restricted to marriage. End quote. And as we've already seen, legitimate marriage is only between a man and a woman. So sexual intimacy between two men or between two women, even within a same-sex union, which is not a true marriage, would be considered sinful and a violation of God's created order. Now, I'm sure you've heard this, but one of the arguments, probably the most aggressive argument against this biblical position, is that homosexuals and lesbians, all those with same-sex attraction and desire, don't actually choose their sexual orientation, but rather it's the way they were born. It's part of their DNA. So they can't help same-sex attraction, and they can't change. In fact, they argue that they would be living inauthentically if they tried to change. They argue that this is the way God made them, so it must be good, and they are living out God's design for them. But there is no scientific evidence to support the claim. There is no evidence of a gay gene that predisposes an individual to these desires and behaviors. However, Scripture is very clear. Scripture is very clear that we are all born in sin with a fallen sin nature that does predispose all of us to sinful rebellion, sinful desires, and sinful actions that are in opposition to God's design, His rule, and His moral standards. So, is it possible that an individual is predisposed or more inclined to give into and pursue same-sex relationships? I think that's actually a reasonable assumption. But just because an individual may be inclined to certain sinful desires or behaviors doesn't mean we ignore or legitimize what God calls sin. This would be simply an individual's besetting sin, possibly a sin that they will have a lifelong struggle with. I mean, if an individual is inclined to a certain sinful desire or behavior, we would not legitimize it or approve of it. If an individual has an inclination to violence or rape or even the sinful desire to murder, like a serial killer, or if someone is inclined to pedophilia or has an uncontrollable urge to steal or lie or get drunk, we don't legitimize that. We don't excuse that. It's clearly sinful behavior. We don't excuse it simply because an individual is inclined to it. What Scripture identifies as sin, what Scripture forbids or condemns as sin, must not be condoned or redefined as good or tolerable or even as unavoidable. Scripture also makes clear that we can be and are set free from enslavement to any form of sin through our faith in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ with new redeemed natures, set free from the power of sin and able to walk in obedience to Christ through the indwelling empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 makes that clear. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And there are a number of other passages that also give hope for change and victory over sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans 6:12-14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And finally, Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So regardless of any sin we may be inclined toward, there is hope for freedom from that sin and the power to live holy lives in accordance with God's revealed will. Not through our own power or will, but through the life-changing indwelling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And as believers here at Crossway, we should respond to those who are enslaved to these sins with love, with compassion, with grace, and with the gospel, and always point them to Christ, because there is hope for freedom from those sins. Now, I want to briefly address the issue of pornography and masturbation. Even though these are not directly forbidden in Scripture, it should be fairly obvious why they are sinful. First of all, they are fueled by selfish, sinful desire. They involve desire to have sexual arousal or intimacy outside the bounds of legitimate marriage and independent of one's actual spouse if married. They involve a violation of Matthew 5:28, where Jesus states, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Looking at a woman would also include looking at a picture or dwelling on a mental image for the purpose of sexual arousal. Both of those practices involve a violation of this prohibition. And this prohibition applies to women just as it does to men. Now, on the transgender issue, that is when someone feels or identifies as a gender different from their biological sex, so I get confused on the terminology. So a transgender woman is a man who wants to be a woman. Transgender man is a woman who wants to be a man. Now, especially a hot topic in the news these days, it relates to biological men who identify as transgender women competing in women's sports. It's in the news almost every day. Well, Scripture reveals that in the beginning, God created two sexes, male and female. And those sexes correspond to and determine gender, of which there are only two, man and woman. In fact, male and female can virtually be considered synonymous with man and woman. All of the other so-called genders that Western society has come up with in the last few years, such as non-binary, agender, cisgender, gender fluid, gender queer, pangender, and on and on. I think there's something like 100 or over 100 genders now. All of these are purely social constructs rather than being a natural or innate reality. Simply put, all of these so-called genders are made up. They are the products of sinful imagination that some in society have agreed upon, but they have no basis in reality. The reality, as revealed in Scripture, is there are two sexes which are synonymous with the only two actual genders. So, yes, we can definitively answer Matt Walsh's question, what is a woman? A woman is a biological female. Males are men, females are women. We also know that males and females, men and women, are of equal value but distinctly different in innumerable ways, both physically, emotionally, and in their cellular structure. Males, men, have an X and Y chromosome in each of their 27 trillion cells, not counting the 10 trillion red blood cells. And women have two X chromosomes in their 27 trillion cells, and you can't change that. Scientists have also discovered structural, chemical, genetic, hormonal, and functional brain differences between men and women. Men and women don't think the same way. Does anybody disagree with that? Yeah, I didn't think so. There is never any confusion or ambiguity in Scripture regarding this issue. And that applies to the use of pronouns as well. Males are men and females are women. There is never even the slightest hint of possibility that a biological man can identify as a woman, or that that's okay, and that a biological female can identify as a man, or that a man can become a woman, or a woman can become a man. It is a biological impossibility. A person can go through all kinds of mutilating surgeries to look like the opposite sex. They can take hormones or suppress hormones. They can change the way they dress and act, but at the cellular, chemical, structural, and certainly biblical level, they are still what their God-determined sex dictates their gender to be. There's actually a passage in Deuteronomy 22:5 that would indicate that anyone attempting to portray themselves as the opposite sex is in sin. It says, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And again, just as with those who struggle with homosexuality or sexual sin in any form, we should also respond to these people with love, compassion, grace, and the gospel, and point them to Christ, because there is hope for freedom from this sin. Okay, now we're going to move on to another core belief, and that is, we believe Scripture teaches that while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor, elder, as well as teaching and exercising authority over men is limited to qualified men. We do believe, and Scripture teaches, that men and women are created equally in the image of God. They are equal image bearers. And I'm going to go paraphrase from Gruden's systematic theology for a bit. He says, men and women have equal value before God. They have equal value as persons within society, and they have equal value within the church. Men and women are equal recipients of all the benefits, privileges, and blessings of salvation and being in a right relationship with God. Galatians 3:28 speaks to this. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And it's also seen in the way that Jesus treated women. He treated them with great dignity and respect. We should also acknowledge that God can and does give women equal or greater spiritual gifting at times. Women can also have greater or equal knowledge, wisdom, spiritual maturity, and therefore should be encouraged toward full participation in the various ministries of the church where that gifting and wisdom would be beneficial. But even though men and women are equal image bearers, equal in value, gifting, knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual maturity, Scripture makes it clear that the role of pastor, elder, leadership within the church is exclusively a role for men who meet the qualifications. This has been the understanding of the overwhelming majority of Christian churches throughout history, and it's only within the last century or so that there has been a shift in the thinking of some churches to allow for women pastors. I would argue that this is a result of the increasing influence of radical feminism within the culture that has permeated some theological circles and churches, and also a shift in the interpretation and application of Scripture to be more in line with changing cultural norms. In other words, cultural accommodation rather than biblical fidelity. The shift may also have been influenced by pragmatism, such as in a situation where a church has no men who meet the character and teaching qualifications for pastor elder. But again, we have to maintain biblical fidelity rather than accommodation out of expediency. If you don't have men are qualified, then you wait till you do have men who are qualified. And some of the passages in Scripture that establish male leadership for the role of pastor elder are 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 14. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So Paul is speaking to the assembled church, and in this context, women are not allowed to teach or exercise authority over men. And by eliminating women from these responsibilities, the clear implication and the only possible conclusion is that only men can fulfill those responsibilities of teaching and exercising authority over other men. And then the qualifications for elders, pastors, identifies only men. That's in Timothy and in Titus. So 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And Titus 1, 5 through 9 says essentially the same thing, the husband of one wife. In both of those texts, it is assumed that elders will be men. He desires a noble task. The husband of one wife, he must manage his household well. And other portions of Scripture establish male leadership within the marriage relationship and family. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Jesus also established a precedent for male leadership in the church because he appointed 12 men as apostles. These 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the new heaven and new earth. So even in this, women do not have access to all roles in the church. We also know that Jesus is the head of the church and he's a man. Another evidence for male leadership in the church is the fact that in the Old Testament, the priesthood was reserved solely for qualified men, and then in the New Testament, there isn't one example of a woman ever being appointed to the office of pastor elder. And I want to emphasize again that this doesn't mean, nor is it any indication that men are superior in any way or more deserving, or that women are less gifted, less wise, less spiritually mature. But the role of pastor elder has been ordained by God as the sole role and responsibility of qualified men. Now, the last thing that we will consider this morning is our belief about abortion. We believe that the unborn child is a living human being, and I'll add that that would be from the very moment of conception. Abortion is the unjustified taking of human life, and we reject any teaching that abortion in cases of rape, incest, birth defects, gender selection, birth or population control, or the mental well-being of the mother is acceptable. From the moment of conception, a preborn child possesses everything genetically and biologically that make a human being and an image bearer of God. They just aren't fully developed yet, but neither is a newborn, a toddler, or a teenager. They are a unique person, a unique human being, and should be protected as such. And some of the passages that indicate preborn personhood are Luke 1, 41 through 44. This is when Mary visits Elizabeth, who is pregnant with the preborn John the Baptist. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." So Elizabeth identifies John the Baptist, as a baby, and that he has an emotional response to hearing Mary's voice. And there's physical activity in response in the womb. And recent scientific research actually confirms that babies in the womb hear and respond to sounds and voices and even learn words and sounds in the womb and retain those memories after they are born. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Okay, that passage, David is saying that at the moment of his conception, he had a sin nature. Psalm 139:13, David thinks of himself as a person while still growing in the womb. "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." Then in Genesis 25:22 through 23, when Rebekah is pregnant with Jacob and Esau, and they are identified as children and people, "The children struggled within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.'" And one of the most significant passages affirming personhood and equal status with adult persons for preborn children is Exodus 21, 22 through 25. "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay the judges as the judges determine. But if there is no harm, but if there is harm, sorry, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. So, if two men are fighting and they accidentally hit a pregnant woman and there is no injury inflicted to either the mother or the baby, the man who hit her is still penalized with a fine. But if either the mother or the baby is injured or killed, the penalty is the same and severe. You shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and so on. So both baby and mother are given equal protection under the law, and this was for an accidental or unintentional injury or killing of an unborn child. So it would clearly be even more egregious if it was an intentional killing of an unborn child. Now, I know that many people are willing to make an exception for rape or incest, and we would certainly acknowledge the pain and suffering inflicted on the mother in those cases, but we would argue that the child should not be put to death for someone else's crime. Also, we reject abortion in the case of diagnosed birth defects. First of all, someone who has been diagnosed with a birth defect, sometimes those diagnoses are wrong, are mistaken, and the child can be born perfectly normal. Second, often a child born with birth defects still able to live a relatively normal, happy life. You see this certainly in the case of children with Down syndrome. And we would ask or argue, if a person would not be willing to kill the child because of a birth defect after they are born, why would it be all right to kill the child prior to birth? In all of these difficult situations, we would argue that it is best to trust in God's wise, good, and sovereign providence. Now, there is one exception that we believe justifies abortion, and that is if it is performed in order to save the life of the mother and where the child will clearly die at birth, such as in the case of an ectopic pregnancy. But these situations are extremely rare. Recent study in the United Kingdom found that only 1/6 of a percent of abortions are actually performed in order to save the life of the mother. Well, finally, if someone has had an abortion or encouraged someone to have an abortion, again, we would point them to the forgiveness that is promised in the gospel, promised to all those who repent and trust Christ for forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the end of today's topic. If you have any questions, feel free to talk to me afterwards. And you're dismissed.